Welcome to our summer breakout series. The title of this class is "What is God like, and how does that affect how He regards me?" And I'm not sure I could have come up with a more ambitious title for a class that's supposed to last about an hour. It seems like there's a whole lot to cover. But basically, our mission today is to study a portion of Emmanuel's statement of faith. This morning, in different classrooms, different pieces of the statement of faith are going to be examined. And this is a portion of section 3 of our statement of faith, which is about God. And if you've looked at that part of the statement of faith, it starts with sort of a general statement about God, and then it has a statement about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our mission is to talk about the first part of that, the God part. And there are other classes going on about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. I think there are 8 different classes this morning alone on different parts of that thing. So hopefully they're all being recorded. That's the idea behind this thing. And so, if you're interested, you can go and listen to the recordings. It'll be posted online about the other parts of that. So why don't we go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we'll dive in here. Father, we just thank You for this day. We thank You for the chance to come together, Lord, and aspire to talk about You, Lord. It's such an amazing topic, something that we certainly can't completely fathom, but we just praise You for revealing Yourself to us, Lord, and we pray that You be with us. And we pray that we would leave this place with a better understanding of You, Lord, and a closer relationship with You. In Christ's name, amen. All right, So here is Emmanuel's statement of faith. This is the part that we're going to be talking about. Omitting the verse references, it says, "We believe there is one God in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one in nature, attributes, and glory. These 3 are one God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, just, loving, gracious, good, and true. He is everywhere present, yet not part of His creation." So as an upfront disclaimer this morning, none of us are going to leave here with a complete understanding of God, right? We're just going to kind of scratch the surface and talk about that. But the good news is there is a money-back guarantee, double your money back, in fact. So if you're not satisfied, you won't be out anything here as we do that. But let me start with, kind of a basic question. Why is it important to study God and to know Him? What do you guys think about that?
He made us.
Okay.
Follow Him, for to do as He commands, since we've lost our direct communication with God.
Mm-hmm.
In order for us to do the right thing, we have to know who God is.
Right.
We have to know the right thing.
Right. Right. That's good. Any other thoughts? Bible has a couple things to say about that, which is good, Tim. I think you're all on it there. Here's Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." I mean, so he's saying there, anything you might accomplish in life, might, wisdom, power, riches, whatever, all that stuff pales in comparison to knowing God, because that is really the only thing and the most important thing. Bible goes on, in John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So, knowing God is where we find eternal life. Knowing Him meaning having that relationship with Him. And then Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So again, you talk about your sort of displays of religiosity, burnt offering and sacrifice. God's not interested in that. What He wants is a relationship with us. And that's why it's important for us to know Him and study Him. I found some really cool quotes. I kind of went back and forth in my mind of whether this was a little too much, but I think it's worth looking at. Some kind of, more modern theologians, some of the things that they have to say about this. A.W. Pink, "That God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy is assumed by many as common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception of His being, nature, and attributes as revealed in the Scripture is something which very people in these degenerate times have done." So the idea is, many people have this idea of God is great, but nobody really stopped to think about what does that really mean? And how does that affect us as we live out our lives? J.I. Packer, one of my heroes, People say they believe in God, but they have no idea who it is that they believe in or what difference believing in him may make. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Now, Tim, I think this is kind of what you were getting at a little bit. You know, God made the world. God made everything. You know, he is truth. And so if we're to understand that and know how things work, we really have to know the God who made that, you know. R.C. Sproul kind of had the same concept in mind. A coherent understanding of life requires a coherent understanding of God. To know him is to learn who we are and what the world is all about. Knowing him must be a holy passion within us. It must fill our frame. It must engage our mind. And here's John MacArthur. Many people, including some Christians, have misconceptions about God. That's a serious matter because believing the wrong thing about God is essentially idolatry. The common understanding of idolatry is bowing down to a small figure or worshiping in some ornate pagan temple. But idolatry is much broader. It is thinking anything about God that isn't true. And that really kind of resonated with me. You think about that, you know, really understanding God and who he is and what his attributes are. You know, it really is important for us to do that so we are not engaging in any kind of, any form of idolatry. So I think that's really good. And then the last one here, A.W. Tozer, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. So I think that's really an important thing too. You know, in order to worship God properly, we really need to understand who he is and worship him for those attributes. So that's really, I really think that's important. So then, you know, just that sort of the basis, that's why we, you know, that we start our statement of faith with a statement about God because it is so important. But it really begs the question, can we really know what God is like? Let me pause and put that question to you guys. What do you think? Can we really know what God is like?
Since God is infinite, mm-hmm. we are finite, mm-hmm. we'll never know.
Okay. Okay.
Not
100%.
We can only capture
a little bit. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Tough to have a discussion with like 8 people, but you know, that's good. Yeah.
We can only know what's revealed to us.
Right. Right.
Is
what God is. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. Those are two important sides of the coin. Okay. So, you know, understanding that I think is an important thing to have in our minds as we, you know, try to study God and learn what he is about. Right. Here's some verses to start with. Okay. Isaiah 40:18. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Okay. Isaiah 55:8-9, and these are in your notes there. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So again, there's a concept of God being infinite and beyond our ability to understand. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. You know, he is greater than we are. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Romans 11, Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So, you know, all of these passages kind of teach the same thing. You know, God is so great and so infinite that we really can't wrap our minds, you know, all around that and get the concept completely. It's a concept that theologians call the incomprehensibility of God. And incomprehensibility is rooted in the vast gulf between, you know, God as creator and us as his creatures, as his creation. Okay, so you know he's beyond our comprehension because he's infinite and we are not. You know, he is infinite and we are finite, so we can't get our minds all the way around that. So why is it important that we affirm the incomprehensibility of God? Why does that matter? We start this by talking about God being incomprehensible. Why is that important?
Even myself, sometimes when I try to understand all of the Bible,
yeah,
I melt down in my brain because I can't wrap my mind around it.
Right.
And then I think, I'm glad I can't.
Right.
Because if I could understand God, then he wouldn't be big enough for me.
Exactly. Right. If God were small enough for our minds, he wouldn't be big enough for our needs. Yeah. Right. You know, we sort of limit God in some way if we begin to think that we can understand him. Right? He becomes kind of controllable in some way if we think we've got him all figured out, right? You know, we reduce God in some way to think that we can, you know, can understand him. And so, it really keeps us humble to realize, you know, the infiniteness of the study of God and the incomprehensibility of God.
You also kind of try to do that with yourself.
Absolutely. You try to elevate ourselves. Yeah, I am so wise that I can understand, you know, God who created everything. I think that's absolutely right. So it's hubris really to think that we can do that. And you know, that's a great point. You think about, you know, like the Tower of Babel. We're going to build this tower. We're going to get to God, you know, because we can get there and we can understand it, you know. So it's one of the roots of all of our sins. This is starting to sound a little agnostic, isn't it? You know, we can't really understand God. What's God all about? But we can know God. We can know true things about God. And how do we do that? What's the source of that?
Scripture.
Scripture? Okay. Okay. His word? Okay. What else? Anything else? How do we know God?
You can learn some from nature.
Okay. Nature? Okay. Right? His revelation, right? He has revealed himself to us, right? So we learn about God through revelation, right? He's too much for our mind, but in his grace and in his mercy, he has chosen to reveal himself to us and make himself known to us, right? And he does that through a number of ways, you know. Tim, you threw out a couple of them already, you know, in nature. You know, Romans chapter 1 talks about, you know, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has revealed it to them. You know, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, you know, there's enough in nature that man is held accountable for that there should be a knowledge of God. It should be enough to know him. And that's not complete knowledge of God. It's kind of the old turtle on a fence post analogy. You've probably heard that, you know. If you come across a turtle sitting on a fence post, you know one thing. You know, the turtle didn't put himself there. You know, somebody helped that turtle get there. And the same thing with creation. You know, you should look at this and say, boy, there is a designer behind all of this, right? So that's what Paul is talking about in Romans. And then God has revealed himself through his written word, right? He reveals himself there through his word, which is infallible and inerrant and true, and, you know, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? So God's word is a way that he reveals himself to us. And then through Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, right? You know, everything, he is a perfect representation of God through Jesus Christ. You know, God is on the one hand incomprehensible, but also he has revealed himself to us, and so we can know him, right? So we can't know everything about God, but we can know true things about God. And there's one more point to make on this, and then we'll kind of move on. But our human language about God is analogical, right? It's an analogy. All right. So what do I mean by that? I mean that God reveals himself to us in human language that is accommodated to our ability to understand. Right. So he uses terms that we're familiar with so we can kind of understand it. But it's really analogical. Now, what do I mean by that? OK, let's take the word good. All right. We use the word good a lot of different ways. Right. OK, that's a good hot dog. All right. So what do I mean when I say that's a good hot dog? Tastes good, right? It's appealing. It quenched my hunger. You know, I enjoyed eating it. So that's a good hot dog, okay? That's a good dog, okay? That's not my dog. I just found a goofy picture of a dog somewhere. So that's a good dog. What do we mean by that, right? Comes when I call. He doesn't bite. He's housebroken, right? We mean that, okay? You recognize that guy? Pastor Steve Holly, okay? Yeah. Steve Holly is a good man. What do we mean by that? He comes when we call. He doesn't bite. He's housebroken. No, right? I mean, you know, we mean he's wise. He's, you know, he's loyal. He's a godly man. You know, but it means so many more things when we talk about it as applied to a man than when we talk about it as applied to a hot dog, right? And the difference is the difference between man and hot dog, right? So, you know, good has so many more facets to it when describing a man than it does when it has it describing a hot dog. And the reason is because, you know, a man is much, much more than a hot dog. So let's introduce God to that analogy. And the same principle holds, you know. God is good, okay? God is, you know, infinitely more good than man is good, right? When we talk about, you know, a good man, that does not approach what we mean by the goodness of God. It's still helpful. It's a helpful analogy. We kind of get it. It makes sense. We kind of know a little bit about God, but we can never fully comprehend it because we have never seen goodness that good. We've never experienced goodness that good before, right? So you know, we are, when we speak of that, we're speaking analogically. So again, we can know true things about God, but we can never fully wrap our heads around exactly how good is good. You still with me? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So I kind of wanted to do that, you know, because I think that sets the stage for, you know, a study of God. And as this is the introduction to our statement of faith, I think that's why we kind of need to have that. Application for us, you know, we can never know too much about God because we will never run out of things to learn about Him. You know, we can know true things about Him, but we won't know everything about Him. So, you know, we will never tire of the discovery of new things about God throughout all eternity. You know, right now as we sit here today, there are two things that keep us from knowing God, you know, fully. One is our sin. And the other thing is God's, you know, infiniteness and His, you know, His eternality, right? When we're in glory and sin has been dealt with, God will still be infinite. So there will still be things that we can learn about God. So our relationship with Him will continue to grow deeper, and we can learn more and understand and appreciate and worship Him more and more and more and more throughout all eternity, which I think is just a very exciting prospect. You know, it's not going to be boring. There's going to be lots to do, even in glory. So now we know, you know, why it's important to know God, and we know that God is at the same time, you know, incomprehensible and knowable. We can know Him really and truly, but not completely. So that is, I think, a good background as we dive into our statement of faith about God, which begins by telling us that God is three in one, the Trinity. So if there is ever a doctrine which we can kind of know but never fully understand, this is it, right? The Trinity. So let's talk about that. And let me start with a true or false question. The Bible expressly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. True or false? How many say true? How many say false? How many don't know? Nobody went, oh, yes, I'm playing a little lawyer trick with you there, right? I'm kind of using the word in there. I think you're right, you know, by not answering that question, because you can answer it either way, I think. You could argue it true or false, you know. I would probably answer it false because of that word expressly, okay? Because if you search the Scriptures, you will never see the word Trinity in the Scriptures anywhere, right? You know, nor will you ever see a statement that, you know, our God is one God expressed in three persons. You know, it doesn't say that expressly, right? But it certainly is taught in Scripture. As you read Scripture comprehensively and systematically, you see that the doctrine of the Trinity emerges from it pretty very clearly. So, you know, on the one hand, you could say it doesn't teach it expressly. On the other hand, you could say it does teach it expressly, depending upon, you know, how you want to argue that. But the doctrine of the Trinity actually emerged sort of progressively over time as our church fathers wrestled with various heresies that developed in the church in the first couple of centuries there about the nature of God and what He was like. So these heresies developed, church fathers sort of wrestled with that, and the doctrine of the Trinity sort of emerged over those couple of centuries. And there were three basic heresies that arose about what is the nature of God that church fathers struggled with. The first is tritheism. All right, and that's the idea that there are three gods, not one God, but three. There's a God that's named the Father, there's a separate God called the Son, and there's a third God called the Holy Spirit. So tritheism, three gods. Another heresy was called modalism, which was, you know, there's one God, but He sort of appears in three different modes at different times. You know, sometimes He manifests as the Father, sometimes He manifests as the Son, sometimes He manifests as the Spirit. It's like a different costume that He puts on to appear at different times. So there's not distinct beings. It's all one God. He just appears differently at different times. That's modalism. And then the third one was Arianism, which said there's only one God, God the Father. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not divine. Okay, so they denied the divinity of the other two parts of the Trinity because of the idea that there's only one God. So the doctrine of the Trinity, as we know it today, developed progressively over several centuries as our church fathers wrestled with this. And they typically wrestled with it in the form of church councils that would come together and put together creeds about these different doctrines. Okay, and the creed that really wrestled with the Trinity is called the Nicene Constantinopolitan, that's hard for me to say, Constantinopolitan, right? Creed, which came out in AD 381, which is often shortened to the Nicene Creed. You hear it probably called the Nicene Creed more often. But really, there was a Nicene Creed, and they met again and sort of added onto it. That's why it became two. Anyway, here's what it says, okay? If you can read that up there. This is sort of the church's creed that expresses the doctrine of the Trinity. And as I will read this, as you look at it, you'll see, you know, it is affirming the divinity of all three parts of the Trinity. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophet. So there you see, all three parts of the Trinity are, it's appropriate to worship them, you know, a response to Arianism. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So, you know, so this is the creed that emerged, you know, that sort of kind of solidified the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is a creed that, you know, that agrees with Emmanuel's statement of faith. So our statement of faith is, you know, shorter, doesn't say all of this, but it is in a complete agreement with what we see here in this thing. So, let me put this to you guys now. If you were to make a case from Scripture about the Trinity, how would you do that? Where would you start?
In Genesis.
Genesis is a good place to start, right? The beginning, right? And what do you see in Genesis that talks about that?
Creation, when he talks about we.
We, there's plural pronouns that are used there. That's a great place to start, right? What else? I might start with the passages in Scripture that teach that there is only one God. Okay? There are passages in Scripture that teach only one God. There are verse references in your handout there. We'll just talk about a couple of them. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Right? The Shema, right? You know, this is the, you know, the sort of the famous statement by the Jews that, you know, our God is one God, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, one from the New Testament. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So you start there. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches there is one God and only one God. And there's a bunch of different verses there. So you've got that. There's only one God. Then I might go to passages teaching that there are three distinct persons. Okay, three different persons in this God. The New Testament alone has over 75 verses that teach this. Okay, three distinct persons.
I read one yesterday.
Did you? Okay.
I love when I can see the Trinity.
Yeah.
In Scripture. And
yeah.
In 1 Peter, it's the second verse, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of his blood.
Yeah. Yeah.
You got three there.
Yeah, absolutely. It's fantastic. It can't be denied, right? You know, here's a couple of them. Again, there's some others in your notes there. But you know, these passages, you see, you know, two or three persons of the Trinity together in the passage, right? And there's no denying that it's talking about different beings, different, you know, different entities, right? But you never see Clark Kent and Superman together, right? But in these 75 plus passages, you know, you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see them together, you know, in a way that can't be denied. You know, the one that Deshua read is a great one. You know, Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Son of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there's Jesus standing in the water. There's the Spirit descending as a dove, and there's the voice from heaven. That's, you know, that puts a stake in the heart of modalism, because they're all three doing something at the same time, right? That can't be, you know, and this be accurate. John 14, verse 16, and then verse 26. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So then again, there we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all with distinct roles, you know, in our redemption. But all three of them, you know, again, it can't be talking about the same entity, the same being there. So, you know, over 75 verses would say that. So we see passages teach us that there's one God. Passages teach us that there are three manifestations, or three, you know, persons in there, right? And then we see passages that attribute divinity to all three of these. Okay, and so that's sort of the third and the last building block, I think, in our argument here, that's saying that, you know, one God, three persons, and all of them are God. You know, that's what we get from these. And here are just a couple of verses. There's, again, some more in your notes there if you want to look at them. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So you're clearly talking about, the Word is Jesus here, clearly talking about that, and clearly, you know, attributing divinity to Jesus and God, right? So that's, you know, that's very clearly taught there. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Hard to deny that, right? I think the Jews picked up rocks to stone him after that. They knew he was blasphemy. You know, they thought he was blasphemy because he was claiming to be God. Hard to deny that. And then Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, this is talking about the Spirit. This, you might remember, is when Ananias and Sapphira sold some of their land and, you know, said they were given all the money but only gave part of the money, right? And this is what happens here. But Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Right? So you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Peter is making that claim, you know, right here in this passage, that that the Holy Spirit is divine, and is God like God. So to sort of sum up the doctrine of the Trinity then, there is one God. There is only one God. There are three persons in that God, right? This God eternally exists in a unity of being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you know, one way that I think that helps me kind of keep this in my head is, when we talk about the Trinity, you have one what and three who's, okay? So the one what is God, and the three who's are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? If you're talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, you have one who and two whats, all right? One who is Jesus, two whats are fully God and fully man, okay? So the Trinity is one what and three who's. The second person of the Trinity is one who and two whats. And Michael Connor is talking about that right now, right across the hall here. Okay, you know, Jesus is fully God and fully man. But I think that's, you know, easy, one way it helps me to remember that. You know, three persons, God exists eternally as this unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one of these is fully divine, right? So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And that means that all of them share all of the attributes of God. All of them are fully and completely God. So it's not like God the Father plus God the Son plus God the Holy Spirit equals God, right? The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God, all sharing all the same attributes and characteristics and desires and will and all of that. But at the same time, each one of them is distinct. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. They are all distinct, and each person is its own being within the Trinity. They exist and are distinguished from each other eternally because of their relationships. Right? God is eternally the Father of the Son. The Son is eternally the Son of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So it's their relationships that define them within that. Okay. That's kind of hard to wrap our heads around, you know. So there's a pictorial description that I found that I think is helpful to me, and there it is. So you see the corners of the triangle: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You know, the Father's not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but all of them yet are God. And that's about as far as we can take it in our humanity. You know, that's about the best way that we can articulate it. You know, it's clearly taught in the Scriptures. This is the way it evolves, and this is the way it sort of rolls out. But that's about the best we can do, I think, with explaining it. Any questions to this point, or comments, or anything? Okay. So why does the Trinity matter? Why do we, as believers and as Emmanuel Bible Church, consider the doctrine of the Trinity an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? To the point that if someone doesn't accept this, we would have a hard time with that. We would struggle with that. You know, why do we see the Trinity as an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? Just in time. Bob just came in to answer that question for us.
Seven.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
What was the question?
The question was, why is it, having just cogently explained the doctrine of the Trinity to these people, I'm asking, why does it matter? Why do we consider this an essential doctrine of the Christian faith?
So if Jesus wasn't God, then all that he did was for nothing, because he has to be God to accomplish what he did.
Right.
There's just, everything has to connect. If it doesn't work.
Right.
I spent a little bit of time talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, okay.
A number of years back. It took me a while to encourage them to send me the same people every time, because they kept on this working. But anyway, I got to where I had a family, a father, daughter, and we got onto the subject of the Trinity, because they don't believe the Trinity. They believe it's just God.
Yeah.
And Jesus is not God. He's
right.
A man. He just
right.
Happened to do it right, you know, or something. And I worked on explaining that to them, the importance of God, Jesus being God, and where in the Scripture Jesus refers to himself as God. Because they struggled with that too.
Right.
As well, they changed their Bible a little bit.
They do, yeah.
So, yeah, it was. I ended up not completely getting them won over, but I did get them to think a lot more through the process. I got busy with the Easter program. I wasn't able to kind of keep up with them, and I walked around.
Yeah. That's a great point, Tim. And that really is the answer. If you look at the important things that have happened in history, right? Creation, redemption, the providence of God. You see, the Trinity, is active in all of those things, and each part of the Trinity has a role to play in that, right? So, you talked about redemption. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Holy Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in our redemption. So, if there was no Trinity, there would be no redemption, because each one of these beings, has a role to play in that, okay? We see the same thing in creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's just the first three verses of John chapter 1. So we see, God the Son and God the Father cooperating in Scripture. And as we said earlier, in Genesis 1, you see the Spirit hovering over the void. So the Spirit was involved in that too. And there's some other passages in your handout there, but you look at those, you'll see the Trinity just being involved in providence and bringing about the sovereign will of the Lord and things that happen. So it is an essential doctrine of the church, because all of the things that matter were acts of the Trinity working in unity, working in perfect cooperation with Himself. Our evangelical practices themselves are Trinitarian. That's the second handout that I gave you. There are some things that we do, you know, as evangelical believers, and we see the Trinity in all of that. And I won't read it all to you, but you know, salvation planned by the Father in eternity past, accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of the Son, and applied to God's children by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we see the Trinity at work in that thing, you know. Adoption. The Father adopts us as sons through the work of His Son, and the Spirit confirms that we are sons. So, you know, all of these practices that we have as believers are, you know, have a Trinitarian base to them, and all of the Trinity plays a part in that. These practices would not be possible were it not for the Trinity. I think it's instructive in our worship. You know, we worship the Father, we worship the Son, and we worship the Holy Spirit. You know, that was one of the heresies that this doctrine sort of emerged to respond. People saying, well, you can only worship God, so you shouldn't worship the Son, you shouldn't worship the Holy Spirit. You know, no. All three are God, so it is appropriate. In fact, we should worship all three of them, right? And when we pray, we can pray to God the Father, we can pray to God the Son, we can pray the Spirit. I mean, when you guys pray, how do? Do you typically talk to God the Father? Do you sometimes pray to Jesus, you know? Do you ever pray to the Spirit? I don't typically do that. I usually say, you know, God, send your Spirit, or God, I need your Spirit now, or, you know, empower me. But, you know, it's perfectly appropriate to pray directly to the Spirit. You know, Spirit, come, help me here, you know? We kind of typically don't do that, but it's appropriate to do that, you know, because the Spirit is fully divine, and we can certainly pray to Him. So anyway, so instructive for our worship. And then, you know, sort of lastly, why is it important? The Trinity is important because it makes God complete in Himself. Okay? So God existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before creation. He had everything He needed. He had, you know, His glory, He had all of His attributes, and He had relationship with Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that means He didn't need us, right? He didn't create us because He lacked anything. He created us because He's a giving God. He wants to share His glory with us, and He wants to have a relationship with us, the same way that He has a relationship among Himself. And that's important because, you know, one, it really establishes the sovereignty of God and teaches us where we fit into the scheme. But it also makes us, you know, I think, you know, eternally important and worthwhile. God didn't need us, but He wanted us. You know, He wants a relationship with us. He pursues us to have this relationship with us. And that's just mind-blowing. It's perfect. You know, it's just very, very special. All because, you know, God is complete and didn't need anything at all, but He wants this relationship with us, which I think just, you know, causes you to want to fall to your knees and worship Him, that he would do that. I think it's just really cool. So then the next statement of the faith, you know, having talked about the Trinity and sort of laid that out, then begins to talk about the attribute of God, some of the attributes of God. IBC's statement of faith says He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, just, loving, gracious, good, and true. This is not a complete list of God's attributes. It doesn't purport to be. You know, it leaves off some. It's just kind of using these as exemplars. You know, it doesn't talk about, you know, for example, God's self-sufficiency. You know, it doesn't talk about some of His, you know, harder attributes sometimes. You know, His justice, His judgment, His wrath. You know, those aren't expressly mentioned here. But those are also, you know, attributes of God. You know, things that are true about God. And you know, as I was putting this class together, I was reading a lot of different commentaries and, you know, different works and things. There's no real agreement among theologians about how many attributes there are. You know, what's the complete list of attributes of God? Well, that kind of goes back to the incomprehensibility we talked about. You know, we can't fully know all of them, but we can know a lot about the ones we do. A.W. Tozer has this quote that I think is really good. An attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true about Himself. So as, you know, as we read Scripture and we see things that God talks about, you know, those we see, you know, are His attributes. But how are His attributes different from His actions? Any thoughts about that? Are things God does attributes of God?
Maybe that's how He acts on who He is.
Yeah.
So that's an outpouring of His actual attributes. He can't do anything but with his attributes that he is.
Exactly. Right. Perfect. Yeah. So he acts consistently with his attributes, and his attributes always work in concert with one another, right? Sometimes, you know, our attributes are in conflict, you know. I'm angry, but I want to be loving, you know. I'm like, you know, God never, his attributes don't conflict. They work perfectly in harmony together, which is hard for us to understand. So he's lovingly wrathful. All of that kind of thing is appropriate. And he always acts consistently with who he is, which we don't necessarily always do. Or maybe when we act, it does reveal something about who we are, you know. What God does flows out of who he is and what his attributes are. And he always acts perfectly consistently with those attributes, okay? And his attributes are never in conflict. He's never torn about what's the right thing to do in this situation, right? He always knows, and it flows out of who he is perfectly in that way. So the particular act of a being is not in the fullest sense the same thing as who that being is, right? But over time, you know, that being moves with continuity through numerous situations. So God's particular acts arise out of his essential nature and character. So the attribute sort of motivates the action, if that makes sense, okay? So that's sort of the takeaway, you know. What God does flows out of who he is, and it's always perfectly consistent with who he is. Theologians organize the attributes of God into sort of two categories. One is called the incommunicable attributes of God, and the other is called the communicable attributes of God. So you know, what is that? The incommunicable attributes are those that human beings don't share with God. You know, infinity, eternality, immutability, you know, omniscience, omnipotence, and all wise. I got my omnis all mixed up in there, okay? So, you know, all of those attributes are things that God is that, you know, we don't share those attributes. Incommunicable attributes are not communicable to humans. But then there are some communicable attributes. These are attributes of God that humans share, albeit in a creaturely way, right? Remember the analogical language, so it's never exactly the same. But that's like his holiness. You know, God tells us, you know, be holy for I am holy, right? His holiness, his justice, loving, gracious, good, and true. You know, those are attributes that that we could share with him. We could spend an entire semester talking about these attributes of God. In fact, there is an IBI class about God, you know, theology proper, that actually, you know, dives into these attributes and, you know, spends a class on each one of them, you know, for as long as it goes. But there's no way to cover that in one class, especially one that's supposed to also talk about the Trinity, you know. And so we're not going to do a deep dive into each of these attributes, but there are some great books that talk about that. And on your handout, I've listed some of my favorites. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which is probably my favorite book outside of the Bible. The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, Gleanings in the Godhead by A.W. Pink, and The Character of God by R.C. Sproul are all great books that analyze the attributes of God. And really, you know, when I read them, I just walked away with just this great feeling of who God is and a real sense of worship for him. Because I believe the study of God is the most important thing we can do. I mean, I really do. It kind of goes back to those, you know, those quotes we read at the beginning, understanding, you know, the world and understanding what God is and you know, really wanting to worship him. Because, you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but, you know, we spontaneously praise that which we truly adore. You know, if I'm watching my sports team, you know, playing a game and they score a touchdown or whatever, I'm like, yes, you know, spontaneous, wow, you know. We spontaneously praise that which we truly adore. You know, as we study the attributes of God, we may not do this, but I mean, it gets you. It gets you in the heart. You know, you can just really, you know, feel who he is and just be so impressed and worshiped. You know, as I study the attributes of God, it really just drives me to my knees. So I encourage that. So, you know, that's one way that we're called to respond to God's attributes, which is worship. You know, particularly his incommunicable attributes, things that we don't have. You know, we can worship God for those attributes that he has that we don't have. And then for his communicable attributes, those are also things that we can worship God about, but there are also things that we should strive, you know, in the power of the Spirit to emulate and to make more, to look more like Jesus in our own life. You know, as we see his attributes, you know, in the power of the Spirit, we should try to conform ourselves to those kind of things, which I think is really, really, really important. So then, you know, we got a few minutes left here to kind of close it out. There's a caveat that I want to leave us with here today, and that is, it's possible to know about God but not know God, right? Something we have to kind of be aware of, you know. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40 says this: "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So that was Jesus talking to the Pharisees, right? James chapter 2, verse 19: "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You know, so the demons believe, but they don't have this relationship with God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6: "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So, you know, these passages are all containing the same warning. You know, it's possible to know about God, but not actually know him. You know, again, my hero, J.I. Packer, here's what he had to say about that: There can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge. So you got to know the doctrine. You got to know that. And he goes on: "But it is equally true that can be no spiritual health with it if it is sought for the wrong purpose and valued by the wrong standard." You know, knowledge puffeth up, right? So, you know, we have to be careful about that. We want to make sure that we take knowledge about God and translate it to knowledge of God. So let's spend a few minutes talking about that. How do we do that? How do we take knowledge about God and turn it into knowledge of God? What do you think? If you want to get to know a person, God's a being. If you want to get to know a being, what are you going to do?
Spend time,
right? I mean, you can know a lot about me, you know, just sort of facts. You know, you can know my name. You can know where I work. You can know my wife's name, my kids, where I live. But you don't know me until you interact with me in some fashion, right? I mean, you have to do that, right? So knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. Right? You know, you have to spend some time with him in order to do that. It's a matter of personal dealing. It's also a matter of personal involvement, you know. So you have to commit yourself to that person's company, and you have to somehow value the things that person values, their interests and their concerns, you know. It's an emotional relationship as well as an intellectual relationship that takes place, right? So it's a matter of personal dealing, it's a matter of personal involvement, and then lastly, it's a matter of grace, right? So, you know, that's a little bit different, right? Because, you know, we don't make friends with God. God makes friends with us. Right? But the good news about that is God wants that. You know, he's pursuing that. He wants that relationship with. That's why he made us in the first place, you know? Why did God create man? So that they could know him and enjoy him forever, to share his glory, right? So he wants to know us, right? And it's thus important. Again a quote from J.I. Packer: the rule for doing this is simple but demanding. Is that we turn each truth about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Let me say that again, because I think it's really, really profound. The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. So we take these things that we learn about God, meditate on them, you know, and pray about them and praise God for them, and that moves it from our head to our hearts, and it takes this relationship of knowledge about him to actually a relationship to him. You know, knowing again that he wants that. That's a prayer that he will answer because he wants to know us. All right, so I'm sorry, I probably should have put it in there so you could fill in the blanks. The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. That's from Packer's Knowing God, page 23, if you're interested. Yeah. Okay. All right. Everybody get that? That wants it? All right. So one more point to cover about our statement of faith, and then we'll be done here. And that is this. It closes out with this portion of our statement. It closes out with this: God is everywhere present, yet not part of his creation. So it starts with, you know, God and the Trinity, talks about his attributes, and then closes with this phrase: God is everywhere present, yet not part of his creation. This is a comment on the one attribute of God's omnipresence. You know, he is everywhere, and what we mean by that. Okay? So God is the creator of everything, But he is always and eternally apart from his creation. He is not part of creation itself. You know, many religions teach us, you know, kind of animism kind of thing. You know, God is in the trees and God is in the, you know, animals and, you know, in the air and, you know, and all that. That's not what we teach. You know, God is the creator. He is separate. He is distinct from his creation. Now, he entered into creation in the second part of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity. He took on flesh and became a man and, you know, and walked in creation in that way. But he is always the creator and never part of the creation. He entered into it, but did not become a part of it in the animism, you know, sort of way. So, that's a lot that we did here in an hour. Anybody have any lingering questions or concerns or comments or anything about this? Okay.
When I look at the Trinity, I always notice that there's no jealousy.
Yeah.
There's no, like, they applaud each other.
Yeah.
They lift up each other. And that's just so unnatural for humans.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
We can learn a lot from that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that's right, and I think that's why, you know, it talks about, you know, marriage as being an example of that relationship. You know, two distinct parts that become one. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about, you know, how you know the marriage representation of a husband and wife is like Christ in the church. You know, I think that's kind of what it's getting at. He's trying to teach us that idea of, you know, different parts being part of one body, and, you know, the church itself is a body of Christ. You know, we all are a little bit different, have different roles to play, and yet we should come together in perfect unity and harmony and you know, work to the glory of God. It's a great point. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
In some respects, it's a little bit like how we're made. We're a spirit, we have a mind that thinks, we have a body that does.
Yeah.
And we all are all one thing. If our body is gone, we are not a human anymore. We're something lesser.
Yeah.
The spirit lives on.
Yeah.
But those three together act as one.
Mm-hmm.
Not quite a perfect match to what God is.
Yeah.
Does show three parts.
Yeah.
Each affects the other.
Yeah.
If my finger gets smashed, my brain knows it.
Yeah.
It probably knows it too, you know. There's something going on there.
Yeah.
So it's all connected.
It is. It, you know, it goes right back to in Romans chapter 1, how creation, you know, points to God. What can be known about God is plain to them. You know, the Trinity is, you know, that idea of you know, distinct things being one is in nature and in creation too. You know, it really points to the majesty and glory of the Lord. Absolutely. Yeah. Very good. Anything else?
To Deshua's point, I think that's why unity is such a focus in the Bible in so many ways.
Mm-hmm.
Just the importance of being unified in Him.
Mm-hmm.
To have His grace to each of us be what unites us. His glory is what unites us rather than why we so want to be our own God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's why. And it's such a beautiful vision of it in His own person, in His own free will.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are, Lord. You are incomprehensible. You are infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise and so beyond our ability to understand you and comprehend you. And yet, Lord, because you love us in ways that we can't explain, you chose to reveal yourself to us, Lord, and to make yourself known to us, Lord. And you chose to pursue a relationship with us, Lord, and to make a way for us to have a relationship with you despite our rebellion and despite our sin through your Son Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. We love you. We love you imperfectly, Lord, but we do love you. And we pray that you would help us to grow in the power of your Spirit through in our love for you, Lord, and our relationship would grow closer to you, Lord. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. And we pray that we would just be faithful students of you throughout our lives, Lord, and really throughout eternity, getting to know you better, getting to worship you more, getting to love you more dearly, Lord, and getting to have just a more precious relationship with you. In Christ's name, amen.